We're going to look again at the book of 1 Peter. It's page 1014 if you're using a house Bible. If the children haven't gone out yet, I think most of them have, to children's church, you're welcome to send them a parents if you would like them to go. 1 Peter chapter 1, and by way of review and introduction, I'd like to read the first five verses, although our text will begin in verse 6. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of Peter's inspired letter, we've had the opportunity over the last few weeks to read and think about some of the most glorious things that God has revealed. We have had opportunity to speak of God's gracious election, how He has foreknown those who are His, how He has sanctified them by His Spirit, how He has washed them in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've had the opportunity to talk about the new birth, and how by the new birth, God has brought us to faith, and how through the new birth and the grace that comes through the new birth, God has brought us through faith and kept us in the faith unto our final salvation, so that none of us is lost. These are sweet and holy and wonderful truths indeed. This salvation is a present possession of the people of God. So verse 5 tells us that it is an inheritance that is ready, that has been prepared for us. The truth is, as a Christian, we are already a part of the new creation, the renovation of all things. Apart from all of the effects of the curse, the Christian has been born into that new world by the new birth. He has been given complete victory over his sin. His sin no longer binds him, holds him, and condemns him. He is delivered from death itself. Death is a vanquished foe for a Christian. He already is spiritually enthroned in glory, according to this book, according to Ephesians, Colossians. The Bible teaches us that a Christian is already in possession of all of the blessings of salvation. However, those blessings are not fully seen. Boy, how well we know that, amen? Those blessings are not fully seen yet, experienced by us. For verse 5 tells us that not only are they already prepared for us, but they are waiting to be what? They're waiting to be revealed to us. We see them, but only through eyes of faith. Right now, we still see our friends die. We still see sin. We still see temptation. We still see suffering. We still see hardship in this world. We are waiting for that salvation to be revealed to us in the last time. The word revealed means to be uncovered, to be unveiled. It's like there's a reality there, but it's not yet seen. It would be like if someone gave you a great gift, a great amount of money. They said, listen, I want to give you a great sum of money for your birthday. And they write you a check, and you take that check and you deposited that check in your bank, and if you've ever deposited a really large check, maybe you've had happen to you like I've had happened to me, and the bank gives you back a slip of paper that says, funds on hold. And you can have access to some of those funds right now. All of it belongs to you. It's all in your account. But you don't. It's not yet fully realized, and maybe you have to wait a couple of days for that check to clear. Or it's a little bit like adoption. In ancient times, some wealthy family might choose to adopt. If they were childless, they did not have an heir of their estate and of their fortune, they might choose to settle that upon some person as their adoptive son or daughter. Adoption would be done quietly in a private transaction. But later, as the child came of age, at a certain point, there would be a public ceremony when the adoptee would officially take possession of all that belonged to the person who had adopted him. So we are children of God, and yet, just to look at you, you don't look like a son of God. You're not glowing. You're not floating. You're not. You still get the flu. You still die. You still have troubles and trials and temptations that trip you up. You are a child of God, the Bible says, and yet what you are is not yet fully revealed. It is, as it were, hidden behind a curtain. It is, as it were, in your account and yet not fully realized. Yours completely and yet waiting for it. Our final salvation is not yet publicly manifest. And yet it is ours by faith. We believe the promises that God has made to us in Jesus Christ. We believe them as if they are, for they are, present realities. Hidden, as Christ is hidden from our view. And we see them only by faith. Because God's word is sure, we rejoice. Even right now in our salvation that we have. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. That is, in this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want you to see, first of all, in our text this morning that Peter recognized the joy that believers have in their salvation. He reminded us of the joy that we have right now in our salvation, in all that is ours in Jesus Christ. We take joy in that. We rejoice in what we have, we rejoice in him in whom we have it. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Now, in this is referring back to what he said before. And I don't think it's referring to any one piece of God's salvation in particular. In fact, grammatically, it's a struggle for people to figure out what is the this referring to. See the this in verse 6? Everybody see it? In this you rejoice. In what? It's not talking about the salvation or the faith in verse 5. It's not talking about the inheritance in verse 4. It's not talking explicitly about the hope in verse 3. What is it referring to? It's referring to all of it. It's referring to the whole thing. the entirety of the new birth and all of salvation. It is all God's doing from beginning to end. And in this great gift, we rejoice. We have in the moment, right now, no matter what's going on in our lives, Christian people, he recognizes the people he's writing to, though they're suffering, he says, you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing in this, in all that God has provided you, in the new birth, in your inheritance, in God's election, in his sanctification, in the washing of the blood of Christ, in the faith that you have, in the keeping grace of God. You're rejoicing in all of it. But while he recognizes that Christians rejoice in their salvation, he also qualifies this joy by the recognition of another present reality. And that's also found in verse 6. Take a look at the text again. What else does he say? He qualifies that joy by the recognition of another present reality. He says in verse 6, you rejoice, though now you have been what? Grieved, yes. So Peter is writing to people whose joy is a genuine joy, but it's a qualified joy. It is a joy that is mingled with grief. And that's not fundamentally different than it is for us today. We as Christian people have a great joy in the salvation that God has provided. We are already presently experiencing the wonders of that. And yet, even as we experience the joys of our salvation, another present reality is that we still experience grief. We still experience trouble and difficulty. You and I know various griefs in our life. We know the grief of temptation, the strong pull of temptation on our hearts. We know the grief of falling into sin. We know yet the grief of pain and sorrow. We know the grief of affliction and death. We are people who experience those present realities. These are the kinds of things that the readers of this letter first were experiencing. They're the kind of things that we're experiencing today. Peter writes to people who have troubles like you do. Let's not think that this letter doesn't have any meaning for us. You know who Peter is writing to? He's writing to people who were suffering verbal abuse. We'll read that as we go through this book. People who are being lied about. You ever been lied about? He's writing to people who've been slandered. He's writing to people who've been insulted. You ever had anybody insult you? He's writing about people who are suffering in the workplace, about servants who are being mistreated by their masters. Anybody ever suffered in the workplace? He's writing to people who have trouble at home with their spouse. Don't raise your hand if that's true of you, all right? He's writing to people who have trouble at home. He's writing to people who are reproached because of their lifestyle or because of their moral stand on certain issues that are at odds with the culture surrounding them. He's writing to people who are tempted by the devil. The devil is trying to devour them. So their troubles are not just average troubles. Their troubles are also temptations to respond wrongly. And so they become temptations from the devil himself. They're suffering even possibly religious persecution. Persecution specifically because of their Christianity. Because they confess the name of Christ. Persecution from their Jewish brethren. Persecution from the Roman authorities, perhaps. Peter calls them in verse number 6 various trials. That's the first thing he says about this suffering that Christians experience presently. He calls them various. That's a pretty good way to describe our troubles, various. You've got some trouble, and he's got some trouble, and she's got some trouble. And generally speaking, his troubles aren't your troubles, and your troubles aren't her troubles. But there are various kinds of afflictions, of trials and temptations that each of us faces. And in a way, really, all of our entire earthly life could be described biblically as your suffering. Did you know that? You could describe the time from when you were born until when you died as your time of suffering. Not to say that it's all constant doom and gloom, I mean your whole life, but in comparison to the age to come, your life in this age is nothing other biblically than a life of suffering. There are only two categories of human existence, just like there are only two categories of Jesus Christ's human existence. There is, on the one hand, his earthly humanity, and then there is now his ascended humanity, right? Jesus had an earthly humanity. His earthly body died. It was resurrected. He now has an ascended humanity. Philippians chapter 2 calls it his humility and his exaltation. Verse 11 of our text, if you look down there, calls it his sufferings and his what? You see it in verse 11? His sufferings and his glory. Right. There are two categories of existence for Christ and for Christ's people. There is this earthly existence of that can just be categorized from beginning to end as suffering, though it's not, of course, all suffering. And there is the glory that comes later, the exaltation, the fullness of joy. For us who belong to the age to come, this life is a life of joy, but it is a life of joy with sufferings and trials and temptations of various kinds. But he says a second thing about our present experience of suffering. Not only are they various, but also they are temporary. He says, for a little while, right? For a little while. Somebody says, but my suffering seems so long. How can he call them for a little while? You don't know how long I've been dealing with this thing. I don't know how long I've been suffering. Listen, let me tell you this, brothers, sisters. You are going to live far, far longer in your ascended glory than you ever will in this present suffering. Amen? I mean, this life in this age will seem, as it were, as a dream in comparison to the glory that is awaiting us. It is no wonder he calls it suffering for a little while. If you had constant suffering from your birth until your death, it would still be a little while. Paul writes in Romans 8, the sufferings of this life are not worth even comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even like this was bad and this is equally good. I mean, there's not even any comparison that you can make. The one so far outstrips and outlasts the other that the one is like a breath that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. All of the suffering and the affliction that a believer experiences in this life is, as it were, for a little while. In Revelation, the saints of God are under the throne, the saints who have been slain for the cause of Christ, and they cry out, "O sovereign Lord, how long will our brothers and sisters suffer? How long will our deaths go unrequited?" And the answer that comes from the throne is, rest a little longer. Wait a little longer. And you know, sometimes that's the only answer God gives to some of us. In the middle of your trial, in the middle of your great affliction, when you feel like you are overwhelmed by the trials and the temptations that you face, and you say, "Oh God, how long?" His answer is, "A little longer. Just wait. Just wait." So persevere. So I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, don't let your hands droop. Strengthen your feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, because it's not going to be much longer. Okay? Do you believe this? Don't let what is faint, what is weak, be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Don't fall away. Don't give up the race. Stay in it. You hear me? Some people are so overwhelmed by their trials and their temptations that they're on the verge of saying, "I give up." He's telling you, it is temporary. Believe this and persevere. These trials are various. They are temporary. But he says one more thing about them in verse number 6. Look what else he says. We're Bible people, right? We want to make use of every word in our text. That's just what these sermons are. They're nothing more than just kind of pointing out to you words in the text. All right? You don't have to be a great preacher to preach like this. Verse number 6. What else does he say about them? They're necessary. Right? You see it? They're necessary. I want to tell you this morning, God doesn't waste your sufferings. Your sufferings as a Christian are not pointless. God loves His children far too much to allow them to suffer without any purpose at all. How much it hurts the heart of God, I speak as a man. How much pain it causes when any of us sees our children suffering. We would never let our children suffer for no purpose. I told you a few weeks ago that, our Peyton had surgery and we have had to do a little routine with him every morning that causes him a lot of pain, and especially at the beginning. And he would dread it. And he would cry out, "No, please stop. Don't. No, it hurts. Stop. Please, please, please." I mean, he would just beg like that. And you know what that does to a mama's heart, right? How could you do that? There is no way that we would have caused him any pain at all unless it was for a good purpose. Unless we knew that this is what he needs in order to have a better life. And I tell you what, your God is no different. He does not allow you to have pain and suffering and trials and temptations for no purpose. Every one of them is coming from his good heart. It has a good design. Oh, Satan intends them for evil, but God intends them for good. So do good in your life. They are necessary. And like a little child who doesn't understand why his mom and dad have to do this to him every morning. Oh, there are doubtless times when we don't understand why God has to do it this way with us. Why, God, you have to keep tightening the screws. Not anymore. I can't take anymore. Do you know what you're doing? I tell you, children, he says, I do. I know, child. He says, just trust me. Just trust your father. Okay? They're necessary. They're necessary. If they are necessary, if God is doing something in them, what is God doing? What is His purpose in all of this? Why leave his children in this period of suffering before their period of glory? Well, I think there are probably many answers to that biblically, or many aspects of the answer, however you want to look at it. One of them is highlighted in our text here. And so let's meditate on that for a moment. You can see it very clearly in verse number 7 by the first two words, right? So that, those indicate purpose. Those indicate a reason. What is God doing? What is God about when he allows so much suffering? Why did God let those early Christians scattered about the northern part of what's now Turkey suffer in their homes and in their workplaces and for the name of Christ? Why did he allow them to go on and have to live through all of that? Why does he let you have to live through what you're living through? He says here, so that you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the end of the verse, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. In other words, what he's saying is that God's purpose is to test and to prove the genuineness of your faith. This is why that your griefs are here called trials, right? They're called trials. You're trying or testing something. The Lord is trying or testing for the purpose of proving the genuineness of your faith in him. James, in his letter, writes that there are many people who say they have faith in God. But he said it's one thing to say it in so many words, and it's another thing for your life to demonstrate it. And often the demonstration of our faith comes in the moment of our greatest temptation or trial. That's where we show what we really trust in, what we really believe in, what really is the bedrock anchor of our soul. There is a possibility of false faith. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you. Paul mentions that some possibly have believed, quote, in vain. Jesus speaks to people who have followed him for quite a while and seem to have believed his words, who then turn away at some of his hard sayings and leave him and abandon following him. And he says to them, my disciples are those who continue in my words. Those are truly my disciples. So the Bible all through, from, you know, in every passage, does hold out the possibility that there is a false confession of faith or assumption that someone has faith. But when difficulty and persecution arise, false faith is made manifest. False Christians, when difficulty and persecution arise, false Christians inevitably turn away and leave the faith and renounce the faith. John, when he writes his first epistle, he says that certain people in his day had left the Christian community. And he said that their leaving the Christian community was just a manifestation, was a revelation of the fact that they were never really a part of that community. I mean, they were maybe visibly connected to it, but not truly a part of the people of God, not truly people of faith. And how was it manifest? Well, difficulties came and they left. Said, we don't believe that anymore. We don't want to continue identifying with the people of God. When temptations come, false Christians stop fighting. They stop repenting. They stop trusting, and they decide that that's just who they are. They're just sinners. That's just who they are and who they're always going to be. And they just make a truce with their sin. And by that, it is manifest that they are not truly believers at all. They doubt God's promises of deliverance of sin. And those who do not trust in God are not His. It is made manifest. The writer of Hebrews speaks of those who become actually hardened to God through the deceitfulness of sin. And he says, you, on the other hand, have come to share in Christ if indeed you hold fast the confession of your faith firm to the end. How is it that people who don't have a true faith are really manifest? How is it that true faith is proven, to say it positively? Here it is. When suffering comes, they persevere. When temptation hits hard, they persevere in repentance and in faith and in clinging to Christ. Now, to be sure, there are some times when you will appear to fail the test. Peter is under pressure, great pressure, probably the greatest pressure that he's ever faced in his life up to that point. Jesus is captured. He believes Jesus is Messiah. He's trusting him. He doesn't fully understand how the Messiahship of Jesus will be worked out. And he sees him captured and beaten and weak and seemingly powerless. And he's fearful for his own life. And he's confronted and he says, I don't know. I don't even know him. I tell you, I swear, I do not know the man. Right? And there are times when Christian people, truly regenerate people, appear to fall. But the truth is that Christ keeps his own. Amen? Amen. And Christ's keeping of Peter is so sweet. He confronts him, first of all, with a glance. Peter goes out, he repents, he weeps. Oh, Lord, forgive me. How could I deny the master I love, I trust? I put my whole life in his hands, and now I've turned my back on him. Oh, God, I don't know if there's any hope for me. Deliver me. Oh, I am such a filthy man. Touch my mouth with the coal of fire from off the altar. Heal me. Save me. And then Jesus comes to him, right? He comes to him and he says, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Such a sweet thing. I tell you, there are times when the righteous fall. Proverbs 24, verse 15, the righteous falls seven times, but what? Do you know this verse? The righteous falls seven times, but rises again. Amen. How is it that that happens? Because of the grace of God. Because the grace that began that work in him will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But how is it that those who truly have faith in Christ are made manifest? Because they do come to that place of repentance. They do persevere in their faith. They do not grow hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They do not renounce and walk away forever from the faith. Oh, I pray that that will be true for us. That would be true for every one of you, young people, who say that you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That when you grow older, you would not walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would not wander away from the people of God. That you would not grow apathetic or cold. But that your faith would be true and genuine. That it would not be something that you think you have or something that you just put on for mom and dad. That this would be true for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I tell you, your faith will be manifest most clearly in those points of difficulty and trial and temptation. I pray that we will be kept. I pray that we will persevere, that our faith will be proven to be true. And I have hope in that, because I have great hope in the power of the Lord Jesus to keep us. Amen? It's like when my children were little and we were crossing a big street with lots of traffic. And I would hold out my hand to them and I would say, "Now, son, hold on to my hand tightly. I want you to hold on. This is a very, very busy street. We're going to look both ways. I want you to hold and do not let go." Right? And if he would have let go, I would have scolded him and got on to him. But you know, at the same time he was holding on to my hand, you know what I'm doing with him? Let me tell you, he's not going to be lost. He's not going to be lost, because I'm going to have a death grip on his hand. And I'm going to hold him responsible for holding on to me, but I'm holding on to him. And I tell you, that's a great joy to have a God who loves us with such sovereign grace that we won't be lost. Amen? And when trials and temptations come, we may fall 7 times. But we'll continue to get back up in faith and repentance and calling out to God for grace and growth. And we'll persevere. I tell you what, God is not trying to trip you up. His testing is not for the purpose of tripping you up, but rather for the purpose of proving your faith. When you were in school, you would be tested, right? Do they still test in school? I sometimes wonder. Yeah, you would be tested. You would have to take an exam or something. And the purpose was that the teacher might know how well or how poorly you were doing. But when God tests us, of course, his purpose is not for him to know how well we are doing, but for us to know how well or how poorly we are doing. God wants us to be encouraged, so he allows trials to come to prove who we actually are and how much we have grown. He wants us to know that in our heart of hearts, when it comes down to the deepest level, we're going to be trusting in Christ. He wants us to know what our faith is made of, and we sometimes don't know what our faith is made of until it's tested. I would tell you this morning, men and women, listen, don't be surprised when God does this to you. This is what Peter says, right? Don't be surprised when trials come your way. Don't be surprised at this any more than you'd be surprised that a jeweler would take his most precious possession, the gold that he uses to fashion into beautiful things. He would take that most precious possession, even though it's nothing in this world, it will pass away, and he puts that gold through the fire. He puts that gold in the furnace. Why does he do that? He wants to purify that. He wants to prove it. He wants to shape it. And if we do that with the most precious metals that will pass away, then surely God will do it with the precious eternal souls that belong to him. What is God doing when he sends trials and afflictions and difficulties your way? He wants to purify you, like gold is purified. When they take the gold, the raw gold, and they put it into a very hot furnace, and they heat that gold, and they turn up the heat, right? And they turn it up, 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 and they turn it up. And the gold is going, ah! Right? Imagining. And all of the impurities and all of the things that he doesn't want in the gold, all of those things kind of rise to the surface and they're skimmed off, right? And the gold is purified through this process. In this way, friends, God sends difficulties and trials and even uses our temptations to encourage our growth. Suffering has a way of bringing out not only the best in Christians sometimes, think of those who stood firm in the face of the mouth of the lions, but testing also has a way of bringing out the worst in us sometimes, right? No amens on that one? When we suffer, sometimes it brings out the worst in us. It's like those impurities rise right to the surface. And God is doing that because He intends to purify you. He intends to bring those things that are deep in your heart, that depravity that you did not remember that you had, that you were so shallow in your opinion of or view about. He wants to bring all of that out to the surface that He might purify you, that He might cleanse you, that you might see it so that He might deal with it, that you can come to a place of greater repentance and greater hope in Christ alone. And I tell you what, if you do that, He's keeping you in the faith. Right? Because when you see your sin more, you see how much more you need the Savior. So suffering has a way of purifying us, and God brings those things out into the open so that He can deal with them. He causes us to run to Christ for grace, and next time we find that we respond a little bit differently, a little bit better. And as we see these ups and downs of our Christian life, we look at it in the broader scheme of things, in the longer term, and we see that though we have gone up and down, though we have fallen and grown and sometimes passed the test and sometimes failed the test, that overall there's a progression, there's a growth, that God is actually purifying us. Amen? Isn't that a joy to see? You can look back in your life. I know you can. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you can look back in your life and see how God has already changed you. Don't forget that. Rejoice in that. Now, I know we all look at our life, right? If we look in a close-up view and we're only looking at today or yesterday and a failure and we didn't trust Him, yeah, sometimes that's really discouraging. None of us are yet fully formed in the sense of perfect conformity to Christ. Christ is not yet fully revealed. And so who we are in Christ is not yet fully revealed. But we can look and see how God has done a great work in us. Amen. To God be the glory. Joni Erickson Tada was a... In her younger days, was by her own testimony, a rebellious teenager with some pride and some disobedience in her own heart and life. She was one time swimming and took a dive into what ended up being very shallow water. And some of you have heard her testimony. You know that she ended up with such a severe spinal injury that she has lived now many years as a quadriplegic, completely unable to move from, I think, the neck, the shoulders down. She's in a wheelchair, can't really move her hands. Somebody has to get her up every day, and do all of the cleaning of her, help her with all of the things that we take for granted, we think are so private. And all of those things, I mean, she is entirely dependent on somebody else. Talk about pain and suffering, the chronic pain that comes along with some injury like that. But you know, her testimony is this. She said, God allowed that suffering in my life in order that He might do a deeper healing. Those were her words, a deeper healing. A surface suffering so that He might do a deeper healing of my soul, to bring me to faith and keep me in faith and clear away all of the rebellion and the sinfulness in my heart and purify me and bring me closer to Him. Amen. This is what God is doing in our lives. It is. He wants to do a deeper healing. So we rejoice in our trials, because by them, sometimes, though we fail, yet we repent, God purifies and restores and ultimately proves who we really are. That is, children of God. And when does this happen? When are we proved? When is it finally manifest that we are, in fact, the children of God? When is it fully seen? Verse number 7. Verse number 7, at the... What? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the same word for unveiling that we saw back in verse number 5. We are waiting for a salvation ready to be unveiled. Why? Because we're waiting for Jesus Christ to be unveiled. His revealing, His unveiling. The reason that our salvation is already a present, now follow this. The reason that our salvation is already a present reality is because we are united to Christ. Because Jesus Christ has already died, already been buried, and already gotten the victory. He's seated already in the throne of heaven. We, united to Christ, already have that victory. Our future, then, the future unveiling of that, revealing of that, experience of that in fullness, that our future is Christ's past. And so we possess it as a present reality. All of this because our lives are hid in Christ. That is a glory, isn't it? Our future, your future, is Christ's past. And because of that, it's a present reality for you. But we wait for the unveiling of that reality. We wait for His appearing. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Amen. Right now we struggle. Right now we suffer. But when He appears, it will appear what we are in Him. During Jesus' earthly life, His identification as the Son of God was veiled from human eyes by this veil of flesh. God revealed it to Peter, right? Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus said to him? How did Peter know that he was the Son of the living God? He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God in heaven revealed it to you. But you know what Peter writes in the next letter? Not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter. He said, you have received from God the same kind of faith that God gave me. The same kind of revelation that God gave me, that I knew that Jesus was the Son of God come from heaven, even though He looked to everybody else like just a normal person. We know who His father and mother are. The reason Peter knew is that it was revealed by God in heaven. He said that it's the same faith that God gives you. And so, even now, while our Savior is hid from human eyes, we see Him with eyes of faith, ascended, seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. But one day, who He is will be revealed. The nature of Jesus as the Son of God in power will be manifest. It'll be open. It'll be clear. Everybody will see it. It's kind of like, you ever watch the old Superman? Or maybe I guess they have new Supermans now. I don't know. But, you know, Clark Kent would be this mild-mannered reporter and work by day with these dweeby glasses and this suit, and he would go in and he would do his work. And then what would happen? He would go into the phone booth, right? Didn't he do that? Or is that what he did, right? He would go in the phone booth and he would rip off his shirt, and underneath his shirt would be the big S. And you would see who he was all along. It's not that he turned into Superman, right? He always was Superman, but who he was veiled. I tell you what, our Savior is who He is. He is ascended and seated in the power of glory right now, but who He is veiled and hidden until one day when God completely pulls the curtain back and all of the world sees Him. He appears. Right? It's not so much that you think of Him necessarily coming down. I mean, we could use that imagery, but don't think of it so much in terms of Him like coming down here as like he is here, right? He says, wherever you are, I'm right here, but He's going to be revealed. He's going to be manifest. That's the terminology that's used here, unveiling. You get a little glimpse of it when Jesus stood on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and everybody saw who He really was. And they're like, whoa, falling down on the ground. That's the way the whole world's going to see Him one day. We're waiting for His revealing. But here's the good news. His revealing is our revealing. His glory will be our glory because we're united with Him, right? Everything goes back to that. Everything, but everything in the Christian life goes back to that we, by God's grace, are united with Christ. And when He appears, it will appear that we are who we think we are. Sons of God, saved, glorified, justified, forgiven, and righteous before God. It will be manifest. But in the meantime, verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. We'll finish this quickly. But in the meantime, though we have not seen Him, we still love Him, right? Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So, Jesus' glory is veiled, and because of that, our glory is veiled. We suffer. But when He is revealed, our glory will be revealed. But in the meantime, though we don't see Him with our physical eyes, we see Him with the eyes of faith. We love Him. We trust Him. Peter had seen Jesus, but the people he was writing to probably hadn't. But he also heard Jesus say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And those who love Jesus Christ like that, those who see Him with eyes of faith, those who believe in the glorified, resurrected Christ, who are waiting one day for Him to be revealed so that they may be revealed to be the sons of God, those who love Christ like that will obtain, according to verse number 9, they will obtain the outcome of their faith. And what is the outcome of our faith? What is the outcome? What is the very end of a life lived by faith in Jesus Christ? It is the salvation of your souls. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought I was already saved. This makes it sound like I'm waiting for it." That's the whole point of the sermon, right? We're waiting for the full revelation of it, but it's already our present possession right now in which we joy and rejoice. Because we have eyes of faith to see Him, to trust Him, to love Him. So, we wait patiently for His revealing. This morning, we should pray for that day. We should pray for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray that we may persevere in faith, that our faith would be proved to be true. We should pray, "Lord, please make me more and more into what I already am in Jesus Christ. And hasten the day when what I am by Your grace will be clear in all of my actual experience." Hasten that day. And then, when you go through trials, rejoice. Because God's preparing you for that day. So that when it comes, you won't have any need to fear. But you will be found to be in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word of encouragement. We thank You that You, by Your Spirit, gave us a text that was so honest about our trials and afflictions, but was so hopeful too. Dear God, for those who have only been looking at their immediate circumstances and the trials and the temptations, we pray that You would grant to them eyes to see Christ today, to see Him exalted, to see their future in His past, and to rely upon that in the present. We pray that they may see and believe that though they do not see Him physically, they would see Him spiritually. Though they do not behold Him now, they would love Him and trust Him. Oh God, be gracious to us, keep us, help us to persevere in our trials, teach us to respond rightly, teach us to resist temptation. We pray that you would keep on testing us so that we may see what still yet needs to be affected by the gospel in our lives, that you would bring our sins to the surface, and that you would grant us victory over them. We ask that who we are in Christ may be manifest even now and in the age to come. Come, Lord Jesus, please come. Amen.